tonight we're going to do 7 and 8, but don't panic. We're not going to read all of those names in chapter 7. But there's still a few things I didn't want to totally jump over. And if you've been missing our lessons, be sure and pick them up, the preceding lessons. But we learned in chapter 6 that the wall was completed in 52 days. And we saw at the end of chapter 6 that the enemy was still busy, even though the work had been completed, just as busy, if not busier, as he had been. And it seemed like he got busier, more toward the end the work came. And so now at the beginning of chapter 7, now it came to pass when the wall was built. Actually, chapter 7 is rather a break in the action. We saw the actual physical wall being built or attempted to be built up to this point. And now we're going to see a spiritual wall being built in the people. And so back to 7 verse 1. And now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. We'll stop there for a minute and gather what we've learned so far. And what we see is that just because the wall is completed does not mean that they've let their guard down. And we see that Nehemiah appointed, and I thought this was interesting. First, he appointed his brother, who was a faithful and God-fearing man, to be governor over the city. And he appointed doorkeepers, people at every gate to watch, and singers and Levites who would be the priests. So he was sure that the spiritual life would continue. He was sure that the continue. And he was sure that the watch would continue. And I think in our lives, we need to do the very same things. Just because we've been saved doesn't mean the fight's over. In fact, it's just begun. Just because we've been delivered from one thing or another doesn't mean the fight's over. It means set up the singers, the priests, and the doorkeepers. And we need to watch for any counterattack. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And so even though it was a great victory, that's no time to relax. How many of you have learned that? In fact, it's probably the moment of greatest danger, and the enemy is just waiting. Surrounding Jerusalem, just as today, were the enemies waiting to pounce. And just because the wall was now built to keep the enemy out did not assure them that there would be no attack. And so there wasn't. There's no experience in our life, no matter how triumphant, which gives us strength for the future. That's another thing God wants to always show us, isn't it? Even though we get so far and we have this wonderful victory, we can't think that we're going to take it to the next. Every moment, we're just as helpless as the last moment. You know, it's only by God's grace that we have these victories. And we're totally dependent on him and our obedience to him in order to bring him forth. Because when Joshua got Jericho, that was grand. But what about the next day at Ai? Sound defeat. He could not carry over the old stuff, even the success, onto the next thing. In that sense, and God likes to keep us poor and humble, because that's the state that we really are in. I mean, I'm not saying we don't learn as we go. Hopefully we do. And we carry things. We change. And we're more obedient and more useful as we go because of that. But we're no better. the flesh just continues to be rotten all the time. And so we are poor, blind, miserable, and naked all the time. And Nehemiah and Ezra knew this. And they knew that they better set up provision around the city. So they made a new rule about when the gates would open. Now, they used to open the gates of a city just at dawn. When the sun came up, then people could go in and out. Did you know that they closed the gates at night to all the cities in Israel for protection from robbers and attacks? So the gates would be sealed up and you couldn't come in. So if you were late, you had to sleep outside the gates and be prey to those things. But the gates were opened at dawn. However, they made a new rule because they sensed danger and they did not open the gates till the sun, it's high in the sky, till it was hot, assuring that everyone would be up and about and alert and they wouldn't get in any sneak attacks even at the dawn. And all the alert soldiers were ready. And it just reminds us that we always need to be ready to watch and pray. We must watch and pray at all times. And when I think about deliverance, you know, we talk about gates or doors that we've opened in our lives to the enemy. We have to watch after those things have been sealed and put a guard around them that we don't open them again. And when we do open ourselves to something, that we know when, where, and what we're about so that we're alert. So there's a lot to think about on that. And in verse 6, we learn, yeah, 5 and 6, that they had to prove the genealogy in order to be counted to as Israelites. And also down in verse 61, we'll skip through these names, going over to verse 61. And these were they which went up also from Telmelah, and so on, the other cities. But they could not show their father's house nor their seed whether they were of Israel. And so these people could not prove and that they were of the genealogy to be registered in the nation. And then down in 63, and of the priests and the children of Habiah, the children of Kaz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And so we see that if they could not prove they were of the line of Levi, of the line of Aaron, that they were not permitted to be priests. And when they couldn't, there were some of them who really were, but couldn't prove it. And they had something in those days that helped them out. And we find that in 65. And Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Have you ever seen these words before in Scripture? The Urim and the Thummim. Those were the things, we don't know what they were, by which the people could judge the word of God, what he wanted, the will of God, I should say. They could tell, so they did something with these things, and then they could tell if these people who couldn't prove by the register which they'd found that they were priests, if the Urim and Thummim said yes, then they were permitted to. There are many examples. You might do that for a little study sometime. Use your concordance and look up everywhere they appear. They appear separately a few times and together most of the time. Yes. Well, let's see, the clues from the words. Urim in Hebrew means light, flame, or fire. Didn't have room on your sheet for that. You could write it on the back. It means light, flame, or fire. Literally, it means lights. And Thummim, that's harder. That means perfection or complete truth. And so you have the light and the truth. And these were the means by which God made his will known. They were contained in the priest's garment. They weren't sewn in, but they went into a pocket in the priest's garment. And they could get an answer from God. There are many times that was used for the choosing of Saul. If you remember when Samuel went, he went with the Urim and Thummim, and he did it for every son. And he said, no, no, no. But David, it said yes. The word used in Hebrew sometimes is to cast lots. So it was some form of choosing, and they placed in what was called the pouch of judgment, and it went in the priest's breastplate. Some think it was two precious gems that did something unusual, whether they tossed them, whether God's light emanated from them, but they, and some people think one said yes and one said no, or one was black and one was white, but so often that the word that came through them was detailed. It wasn't just a yes or no. You know, it was names or telling them what to do. So we don't know. That's as much as we know. Probably a little bit more, but anyway, they would use these now for the people, especially the priests, who could not prove their genealogy that they were priests. And they were accepted because of this. Let's read on from there. The whole congregation together was 42,303. So there were 42,360 people, plus, beside the manservants and maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and women. Wow, what a choir, huh? And their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, and so on. And then they all gave money to the treasury of the temple. Verse 72, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and garments and so on. 73, so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims, their servants, all Israel, dwelled in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So we went quickly over that, but I didn't want to make a leap. And there's more to think about. But the idea, main idea I want you to get from it is, now that the wall is built, they're organizing. They're organizing the guard to watch for the attacks. And they're organizing inside the city, deciding who the priests are, deciding what the genealogy of people is so that they can tell which cities they dwell in. And everybody now is settling in, right? And it's in the seventh month. Now, we've studied a lot about the feasts, and we'll be due for that maybe a little review next time, but not this time. And so in the seventh month, they gathered together, and that is, happens to be October 8th, 445 BC. And the first feast of the seventh month, does anyone remember? Trumpets, okay. But because they're finding out about all these things afresh, you know, I just want you to see that they're gathering together. So let's read a little way and see what's going on now in chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So everyone's there, men, women, and children of age to understand. And they're going to read the law to everybody. This is exciting. And this is the foundation also for the people of God. And Ezra, we'll back up at it. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. You think this is a long study. That's 5 or 6 hours probably. They're talking about from dawn to noon. They read the word of God in front of all the people and before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Realize it had been lost to them for so long. This is what's called a revival. Okay? And we're actually going to look at that a little more next week about revival. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah, the Hilkiah, I should have practiced, and Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, Shael, Malchiah, and Hashum, and Hashbarana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now in those days, and I still believe that it's a good idea to stand up and honor the word at some point in the service, because we've lost that respect and that reverence. But in those days, actually, they say, I don't have proof, the teacher sat and the congregation stood. And that was all through the Old and the New Testament. And the services were very long. And you remember in the New Testament, Paul was preaching quite a while when the man who fell asleep fell out of the window because they were on a second story, and he died, and they prayed him back. So anyway, all of the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. See, Pentecostals don't have the edge on it. This has been around for a while. And lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua and Bani and so on and so on and so on. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Okay, we'll back up a little bit. We see that they lifted their hands. Now, some denominations do, some don't, and it's not a matter of who's more holy or righteous or all of that. All I want to show you is what the Word of God says. And it is in the Word of God to lift your hands. And there are more than these three scriptures. But I thought it would just be nice to look, because sometimes we need to know those things. And you might further look for yourself too. But Psalm 28:2, keep your place, and we'll just do a little, should be getting good at this. I'm going to use this other Bible so it can be faster. Psalm 28:2. Says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift my hands toward thy holy oracle. And Psalm 63:4. Thus I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. So in one place we see there it's a form of blessing God. And when you look up some others, you'll see other things that it means to lift your hands. Surrender, supplication, worship. And one New Testament one, just to show you that it's in there too. 1 Timothy 2:8. Says, I will therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And so Paul is writing that he wished everyone, everywhere, would worship that way. And when we do it, it seems that it's an act of of surrender, not of unbelief and doubt, and it's a full-on kind of thing. And so I just wanted to say that here they are, the people are gathered, right? They're all out in the street, and we just learned how many there were, quite a few. Everyone except the ones that couldn't understand, which would be the little children, and maybe they were there too. But Ezra's built a pulpit that stands above the crowd so he can be heard and seen over this large group of people. And the people start saying amen, lifting their hands, and it says they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The original word worship in Hebrew means to flatten yourself out on the ground. That's an interesting study to see the different forms of worship in the Old Testament, but here it implies that, and usually it's followed with their faces to the ground to show that meaning. So they were really praising God because the word of God was restored, Jerusalem was rebuilt, God's name is now glorified, that the God's reputation is now evident to the world that he strengthened them to do this miraculous job and the enemy couldn't touch them. And in verse 8 it said, they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And this is what you, I would say that there are three things that make good preaching. Reading the Bible, as they did here. Giving the true sense as written, the way it says here. And causing people to understand that truth. And so it's all really in that verse. We call this kind of teaching exposition. And in your little paper here, I wrote the theological word exegesis. And exegesis means explanation of the language and thought of what is written. Okay? So expository teaching reads the Word of God, that's what we try to do here, explaining the meaning, defining words, and trying to bring forth what it says as it is written so that you might clearly understand. Okay, that's exegesis or expository teaching. We do not want to come to the Bible with our minds made up and then try to prove it by twisting the scriptures around. That's another word which I couldn't remember. And so that's what they were doing here to all the people, reading the scroll or Torah or Bible, Old Testament. And as he read it, they explained it and gave the meaning. See, just explanatory, not private interpretation, not a lot of highfalutin ideas. It's got power that way. And let the word fall in each life where it may. Okay, after that's done, what happens in verse 9? And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that word means governor. Governor. Nehemiah is the governor, which Ezra the priest, and Ezra's the priest and the scribe. Did you know they were contemporary? They lived at the same time, and they, even though Ezra was there for years before, after Nehemiah came, they worked together for a time. And the Levites, so Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites taught the people and said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. This is what should happen to us as we hear the word of God. We cry. Why do we cry? Because we see where we've sinned. We see where we've fallen short. We see what God's perfection is and where he wants to take us. This is good crying. Okay, this is the weeping of repentance. And every revival that's going to happen has to have these things happen. It has to have the word go forth, and as the word goes forth, it convicts us and we weep and repent. If we don't repent, we can't go anywhere. And so they wept because they saw their failure. They saw these years of disobedience. They saw, that's how we feel when we come to Christ, and that's why we come. Oh, Lord, my life has been such a mess. Oh, Lord, and we're not going to leave you weeping. Don't worry. But I want to talk about the weeping for a minute, okay? And I feel, I called it the weeping of repentance, I think, on your paper. And repent, I couldn't fit in all of the definitions, but to return, and I underlined only the turn part. It means to change one's mind for the better. Now, what's the only way we can change our mind for the better? Is to change it from our thinking to God's thinking, right? From our way to God's way. Otherwise, there's no better. It's worse. So repentance means to turn from your sin and to turn to God. And it actually means to change your mind or purpose. If there's no change, there has been no repentance. Let that sink in. If there's no life change, there's been no repentance. And so I wanted, it was hard. There are many, many scriptures I could have picked, but I chose 5 or 6 of them here. And let's look together and develop this idea of what was really going on and why the people were crying. So we have 1 Joel chapter 2. Joel's toward the back of the Old Testament. It's a little, one of those little books. After. And I'm having trouble myself here. Yes, it is, but oh, is it? I passed by it. Thank you. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with your whole, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And there's actually the idea of repentance totally explained. The word turn is there. We turn to God, and we turn away from what we were doing, and turn to God with all our heart, and weep, and we mourn, because we're sad for what our sin, and rend your heart, not your garments. Don't do an outward thing, do an inward thing. I don't care, you know, if it looks like you're mourning. What I care about is on the inside. And turn, see the word again? Turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he repenteth him of the evil. In other words, your judgment, if you'd continued in your way, will be changed when you turn to God with repentance. He will repent of his punishment, although he can't repent in the sense that we can. It just has a word we have to use to describe God that we can't describe. Okay, Zechariah, the next couple books forward. Chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. 3 times. The Lord of hosts is one of the most powerful names of God. We are going to do a study one day. And he is the Lord of all the armies. He is our great commander-in-chief. And 3 times that name is used here. It's a name of great power. He is commanding it. And from his position as commander, and he says, turn to me and I will turn to you. So it's a beautiful turning on both parts, you see. And then Matthew 5:4, a couple more books forward into the New Testament. It's in the Beatitudes, and Jesus is speaking, saying, blessed or happy are they that mourn. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? But not when you understand it in terms of repentance. Happy are you when you mourn over your sin, for you will be comforted by God. Same idea in each scripture, said a little different way. And so, in the Beatitudes, the poverty and the mourning and so on are from the position of need, from the position of the sinner calling upon God. You're blessed if you mourn over your sin because that's repentance, and then God will meet you and save you and deliver you. Not only at the first time at salvation, but continually. And I believe that a walk with God is a continual walk of repentance. We need to have that humble heart before Him at all times, asking Him to cleanse us and show us and keep on changing us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a very interesting passage. Verse 9. Paul is writing and he says, because he had written this letter exhorting them, and it had made them unhappy. The first letter of Corinthians. This is the second letter, okay? And he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. This sorrow, this conviction, this pointing out what you were doing wrong, brought you to repentance. In other words, you changed, and therefore you did not receive punishment. Verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. That's salvation and deliverance. Not to be repented of, but in a salvation that can't be taken away. But the sorrow of the world works death. The sorrow of the world is just crying tears with no fruit. Maybe you're sorry because things aren't going your way. Maybe you feel really bad because you're poor. Maybe you feel sorry because you're not as rich as the next guy. Or maybe like Saul, you or other people in the Bible who cried but didn't change. That's worldly sorrow, and it works no repentance. It's empty tears. You know, probably can think of some people you know like this. And they might weep, but they never change. Ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth and never really surrendering. Being very sad, but not changing. There are a lot of sad people out in the world, but you say Jesus and they say, oh no. They want their way. Even though their way is a dead end. So meditate more on that verse this week. It points out the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow works life. And worldly sorrow, without repentance, that is, works death. Nothing happens, ever. They just stay in that position. So the mourning that we're seeing in Nehemiah is godly sorrow. James 4, 8 to 10. After Hebrews, James 4, 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. That's near. How do we draw near to God? With a repentant heart, a humble heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and, that wonderful and, He will lift you up. We're going to get to that part. Okay, but you've got to come through that gate. There is no other gate. The humility, the repentance, the affliction, seeing your life for what it really is. And even as you're walking along with God, you know, you might think you're doing well, and then the little light shines and you see that motive there and you cry, you know. But then God will lift you up out of that place. And 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, you see, we have to do that. We have to come before him and be honest. We have to be truthful. We have to be truthful with ourselves in the light of the Word of God, not what people say. What is doing the judging always in Nehemiah, and what is doing everywhere? What is doing the cutting between soul and spirit? Soul, think, you know, your emotions and your will and your intellect. What cuts and lets you know the difference between what is soul and what is spirit? It's the Word of God. And so that's what you have to let do the dividing. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. Remember that. And, you know, sometimes I think, too, we have a mistaken idea that the longer we walk with Christ, the better we'll get. It's the same idea, you know, once the wall is built, we're safe. But it's very interesting, as longer you walk with God and the closer you draw to God, what happens? The brighter the light, right? And the brighter the light, guess what? The darker you look. So the more you know God, the more you know your sinfulness. And the more you see yourself and your corruption. And so we're not allowed that idea that we're progressively getting better in that sense. The thing that's getting better in us is that we're allowing more of the Spirit to rule and less of us to rule. But we're not getting better. Okay? Back in Nehemiah. Now, see, they've heard the word cut, and they began to weep. But Nehemiah and Ezra said, especially Nehemiah, in verse 10, said, "Then said he unto them, Go your way, and eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Okay, now we have to get to part two.
I don't know, where are you?
I was back in Nehemiah. And did I go jump something?
I just don't know where you are.
8:10. In 9, they were mourning and weeping. We developed that. And now Nehemiah stands up and says, don't go celebrate. This is a holy day, a day of feasting unto the Lord, a day of trumpets, a day of celebration. The wall is finished, and it's the new year and all of that. So I want to develop the idea in verse 10 a little while now. After we're broken and we're contrite and we're repentant and we're weeping, that's not the end. It's then God will lift us up, right? Then God forgives our sins. But the devil likes to come in at this point. And what does he do? He plays on that down position, doesn't he? When you're down there weeping. And he says, it's no use. Why bother? You'll never be a Christian. You'll never make it. You always fail. You're just a nothing, you know, and on and on and on. We all know. And Satan wants to keep us down in that position. But that is not God's intention at all. He wants us broken, but he intends that we might see the only hope out of there is God. And the minute we do that, he lifts us up. All right? Now, I'm going to talk about this a while, but if it's one of the most important things in the Christian walk, this idea. Because if you get it, you're going to be free. really free. You're going to understand what it means to be humble, joyful, and useful for God. And you're not going to fall for the enemy when he kicks you when you're in the mourning state. You see, here comes the conviction, the word of God cuts, the exhortation, or someone tells you, and you believe it's the Lord, something about your life. And you see it, and it's very sad. If any of you have fasted, you will find that this accentuates the process. Because it's afflicting and putting down your flesh that God's voice might be clear. And some of you say you don't hear from God, and you might try fasting in whatever form. One meal, one day, 3 days, whatever, you know, is appropriate. And as you're in this fasting state and you think you're going to be in this blissful presence of God, the thing that comes first is this mourning and this affliction and this conviction and this place of tears where you see yourself even more clearly. And the flesh comes up and it's sickening and you say, what is this? I thought fasting was going to make me spiritual. And it will. But you've got to go on to the next step, and you've got to say, God, there's no way out of this except that you help me out of this puddle of sorrow. I confess my sin before you. Cleanse me of it, O Lord. I'm broken before you. Then don't listen to Satan who says, stay down there, stay down there. You need not get up ever. Okay? And look at 2 Corinthians. This, to me, when I read this the first time, it was so powerful in my life. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. And now we know that Paul went through a lot of problems in his life, right? Although many of us complain, very few of us have gone through what Paul had. How many shipwrecks, how many beatings, how many stonings, how many people abandoned him, how many, you know, this, that, and the other terrible things. He recounts them all somewhere in Corinthians. But there's one time when he thought it was it. I mean, of all the bad times, it was the worst time. And he's describing it. He doesn't go tell us what it was, which is a good idea. When you're telling people you're you've got trouble, it's not always a good idea to tell them in detail about the trouble. There's some people you can. Maybe you have one friend that you can pour out upon because you know that they'll pray for you and you know it's a proper place. But it's not a good idea, and Paul doesn't usually do that. He just says that he was despairing, but he doesn't go into detail about it. And so 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. I'm going to stop just for a minute. And that word in Greek, pressed out of measure, one of the death forms of death and torture in Greece was that they put a huge boulder on your chest and left it there till you suffocated to death. That's the word, pressed out of measure. Paul was deeply depressed. He thought there was no way out, that this was it. And all the terrible things he went through, even whether it was the stoning where he died, we don't know which thing it was. But he says that he was pressed out of measure. He was above strength. He had nothing he could do. And he despaired even of life. He had a death sentence in himself. But it's the next part. Why did God do that? And why does God do that to us in some form or other? So that we should not trust in ourselves. Okay, he continually brings us to the end of ourselves. And that's a favor he's doing us. That's his love that he's doing. That we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Okay, you're going to die. But guess what? You'll be raised. When you come to the point of your own end and you say, God, there's only you, he'll raise you. Resurrection. That's what it means, that we continually die and are raised, but we live in the resurrection. Who delivered? Deliverance, salvation. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we can trust that he will yet deliver. He did in the past, he is now, and he will. When you get in deep, deep pit, remember that. Don't stay down with Satan beating and kicking you. Just say, Lord, thank you for bringing me to the end of my rope. Please cut the rope and lift me up. Okay? It usually won't be in your timing, or you'll figure it's way past what you can bear. But it isn't. And this death works life. There can be no resurrection without the death, see? It's a continual dying to the things in us as God leads us through these hard places. It's to kill us, the us that has to die. In our flesh dwells no good thing. This is the proper balance, okay? I am nothing. Too many of us stay there. I am nothing. In my flesh dwells no good thing, right? I can't do anything. I can't. If you still think you can without God, you have more to learn. And even though we know it, we still have to learn it, it seems, in a new depth and a new dimension. But that's not the end. The other half is, in Christ I can do all things. Okay? That's, if you can remember that, you will walk with joy all the way to the end. When Satan accuses and says you're this and you're that, you say, that's right. I am, but Christ died for that. And he sees me through the blood of Christ. I hope I'm making sense, because it's so important. And if you walk in that place, you will not get into despair or depression or self-pity. We know some will come in life and in the flesh. We know that. But I'm saying in the majority of the time, okay, you will not get into self-pity, because you go to Satan, yeah, you're right, I'm nothing. But in Christ, I'm everything. And then when you do, as you continue to obey Christ and you walk with him, and good things and fruit pops out everywhere, and people get saved and they get helped, and it will keep you from pride, because you say, gosh, it's only Jesus in me. I'm nothing. But because of him, all these great things can happen. Not one half, not the other half, both. You've got to have both. And if you do, you'll walk. You'll walk straight. You'll fall sometimes for the both ends, you know, but it'll be quick to come back to the middle. And I think that's true humility. And that's why that scripture, verse 10, is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So Nehemiah tells the people, don't mourn. Now it's time to get up. Let's celebrate. This is a day holy unto the Lord. And I want to talk about the joy of the Lord. Any questions on this big point that I made, though, about weeping and mourning, but not staying there?
Yes.
Yes. He does sometimes, and sometimes he doesn't. The flesh will undergo what it undergoes, but we learn how to survive in the midst of these things so that they don't trap us, because we don't live that life in the flesh. We reckon it dead all the time. Even though we feel it, we say, and we know what it is, it makes us more compassionate, perhaps. It makes us call on God more regularly, perhaps, or whatever he's working. Good thing to do in a trial is say, Lord, why am I in this? Instead of getting angry at God, instead of blaming people, instead of getting bitter at unforgiving towards somebody, or real hurt. A lot of women, that's what I tend to do, just get real hurt. Instead of doing that, Lord, why am I in this? What do you want to teach me? And let's get on with it. Okay. The joy of the Lord is our strength. What is this joy? And then I want to explore that a little bit tonight. The greatest joy, the real basis of it, as most of the songs that Annika beautifully picked by the Spirit, is we are happy because we have been saved. What does that mean? We've been forgiven. We have been forgiven. There are too many of us walking around sad because we don't realize what we've been forgiven, where we were headed. We should do a study on hell, I think, one of these days soon, and see what we were saved from. But this joy, the first thing I put on your sheet, it's based in forgiveness. Wherever I put mine. Would you close that door, please? So on your sheet at the bottom in large Roman letter A, large capital A, it says, this joy is based on forgiveness. And we're going to look at these scriptures. I want to get this in your mind and in your heart very strongly. I'll use this one. Romans 8:1. I want you to turn there. Some of you know it. And I want you to see it in black and white. And you use this against the devil. And if it's the only one you ever know, it'll be good enough. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And actually, that comma is a period. That last part is not there in the original, who walk after the, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's understood from the chapter, but there is, therefore, now no condemnation. No condemnation, no guilt, no guilt. If you're in Christ Jesus, if the enemy lays it on you, if your flesh lays it on you, will you rebuke it? Will you fight back like Jesus did? It is written in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation, no guilt on me. Christ took it all. That's why the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's why we're happy. Because our guilt was taken. Jesus was our death sacrifice for us. And another, go back to Psalms. There are many, many, and you know, as you read through the Bible, you'll find more and more, if you're alert for them, we are forgiven. Just ask for more realization of what Jesus did for you at the cross. Psalm 21:1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. And that's why we rejoice, because we've been delivered from sin, from self, from Satan, from the world, from selfishness. In verse 6, for you have made him, that's us, most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance. If you're not exceedingly glad, why don't we pray before you leave tonight? Maybe you didn't understand, and you need to. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song will I praise him. Psalm 103:12. This is why, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And the east and the west are always apart. They never meet. East is east and west. As far as they are, he has removed our sins from us. And you know what? He does not remember them. I didn't find that scripture. When God forgives, he forgets. We have to do likewise, but understand that your sins are forgotten. Now, Satan might bring them back up to you. Don't accept it. Go by the word of God instead. Isaiah, on to the next book. 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though you were angry with me, and your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Well, that's what happened to each of us when we got saved. Before we humbled ourselves, God was angry. In other words, we were doomed, we were condemned to death. But when we turned to him, his anger was turned away, and we made peace with God. So verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. That's what it means. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And water is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. That is what we mean by the joy of the Lord is our strength. And this is what we should be spending our life doing, praising him, giving testimony of the great things that he has done. Isaiah 61:3. And this is what God wants to do. He has done it, but he wants to continue to do it in your life. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Okay, when we mourn over our sin, when we grieve, then he gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness, that we, it says they, might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And 7, for your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Oh yeah, I didn't want 7. Let's see. Do 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Okay? So, joy. I didn't write any definition on your paper, did I? The Christian joy is not an emotion, obviously, or it couldn't happen in these weird conditions. When things are bad, how can you be joyful? But it's fruit of the Spirit. And I don't know. Let's look at, I want you to see that, Galatians 5:1. It says, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So joy is in that list. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It belongs to God. It's one of his attributes. Right? God has joy. Joy that doesn't change. How do we get it? Well, he's in us. It's a gift from God. When you want it, say, Lord, please fill me again with your Holy Spirit and the fruit of joy, because I can only get it from you. Okay? And the object of joy is God. The basis of joy is God. Happiness. Thank you. Happiness and joy are not the same. Okay? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, not an emotion. And happiness is feeling happy, depending whether things go right or not. Everybody's happy when things go right, and everyone's unhappy when they don't. And that's like a yo-yo every day. And if we walk in that, we're a mess, and we'll never have any victory or joy. So, joy is not happiness. Happiness, remember, is based on happenings. And when things aren't happening, right, then you're not happy. So we want to walk in joy. A second attribute of this joy, other than it's based on the forgiveness that God gave you of all your sins, is that it is nourished in affliction. And that's very different from happiness. Because the joy of God learns and grows in bad times. It's weird, but it's true. And we're going to look at four places that say that. Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, that's joy in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There is a description of the joy of God which grows in affliction. I'm going to develop that idea. Colossians 1:11. Oh, 1:11. So, were you asking?
Is it 1:11 or 1:17?
1:11, I think. Let me see. Yes, 1:11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. So you see, they're connected in Scripture. And James. Chapter 1. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, knowing that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So you see, it's a form of perfection, a perfecting us. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, it doesn't make sense in the world, but it's the way God works. That in our trials, we can grow in joy, in the joy of the Spirit. Eventually, we want to have a calm serenity in every situation. Earthquakes? So? Volcanoes? So? People mocking? So? No money? So? And as we see that we come through these trials and God has kept us, and we can look back on the last one and say, I lived through it and God was with me, and I can have joy and expectancy in the next one. But I thought about one comparison which really seemed to say it all. There's no way to get wine unless you crush the grape. And when God crushes us, it's to get that wine out. And one of the wines is joy. You know, in Sacramento, when my parents were in, there was this wonderful, joyous Christian there. And she just was bubbling over. And the next day, my mother was very upset about it. She said she couldn't stand that joy. She said, probably that girl just doesn't ever know tragedy. Well, I know that she had a very tragic life. But you will find that, and we even do that to other people. You know, when Christians are joyous and we're not so joyous, and we think, well, they just have a good life, and I'm the one with the problems, you know. But that isn't true, because when you go into that home and you spend any time with that person, you'll find that the greater their joy, it's because they've had great crushing or a great tribulation. And so we need to realize that, and we won't feel so bad, you know, about that. And I've seen some of the most joyous Christians who really have trials that go on day after day after day after day with no let up. For years and years and years and years. And it seems sometimes the same one. Okay. But praise the Lord, he's working his good fruit out of it. May not be the way we think he should. Okay. And thirdly, in joy, it is dependent upon obeying God. So we've looked at three aspects. We're going to look at that one. It's based on the forgiveness that God gave us of all of our sins. It's nourished in affliction. And it's dependent on obedience to God. If you want fullness of joy, you do the will of God. Now, it's a goal that we want more and more and more and more, right? None of us ever get there. None of us do it 100% any day, any hour. But it's our goal. And the more obedient we are, the more we say yes to God and no to us, the more joy. It's a law, folks. It's a law. You can fight it. You can deny it, you can refuse it, but don't complain if you don't have joy. I want you to understand how you can have it by looking at these aspects. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now as we look unto him, right, it says, he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the one we look to, did that. He died. He endured shame, embarrassment, mockery, and death for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was in obeying the Father. He came to perform that will of the Father to die. And because he did, he had joy. It's an amazing thing, and it comes through obedience. John 13, last couple scriptures before we go back to Nehemiah. The Gospel of John 13. Jesus says, if you know these things, you know what God wants, happy are you if you do them. And John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and make myself manifest unto him. 23. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. If we obey God and do what he says, God will dwell closer to us. We will be more like Christ, and you will have joy. You don't have to choose to ever find this out, but I guarantee it's as it says, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry what you shall wear, what you shall eat, what you shall do. He are not the lilies of the field clothed more beautifully than any, and they do not spin or toil. If you seek God first, not a career, not school, not this, not that, not your comforts, not a husband, not whatever, a child, nothing. If you seek him first, you will have joy. You will have a life of joy. So the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we'll go back and close the Nehemiah chapter now. We were at 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. We'll reread 10. And then he said unto them, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this is the day, this day is holy unto our God. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So God doesn't want us to just sit in the mourning stage. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be you grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions. And to that means they gave to the poor. And they made mirth because they understood the words that were declared to them. So they saw the word of God. They saw the conviction. They wept and they saw the healing. And they believed it. And they acted like they did. So there's a complete picture there. And on the second day they were gathered together. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So there was another preaching service. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, that's Mount of Olives, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. We'll talk about that next week. This is the feast of booths, or tabernacles. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again unto the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. There was never a happier feast of booths. And there was a very great gladness. You see, when you've been restored from that place of mourning, there's no greater gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Pretty exciting, huh? And we'll see what goes on in what's next in chapter 9 next week. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that every word will sink deep and reverberate like throwing a pebble in a pond, and the ripples go on and on and on in our minds and hearts. God, I pray for everyone here that the joy of the Lord would be their strength from this day forth, that from deep within we understand, each of us personally, that we are forgiven. Our mistakes are gone, and they are not even remembered, and that when we make further mistakes, when we confess them, you are faithful to forgive us. And in this we can rejoice. Take not the joy of our salvation. And we rebuke you, Satan, you liar, who have stolen from us this joy. And we rebuke and tear down every lie and stronghold of the enemy, wherever it has in our minds taken root, that you might cleanse us by the word tonight, that we might know what is true and know what is a lie and not fall for the liar any longer. And God, I pray too that we would keep a watch around our wall, a hedge about our home, about our hearts, about our minds, constantly, that the enemy would not get through, that we are always ready for a counterattack. And Lord, that we would learn many other lessons from this chapter, from these two chapters, and that we might enter into a season of gladness and celebration. Lift us, Lord. Give us a garment of praise for this. Give us now, Lord, the oil of joy instead of mourning, Just douse us and pour it on by your Holy Spirit, that oil of joy. Anoint us with that baptism, God, of your Holy Spirit. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.